Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. It is a joy and a comfort to me when I get the distinct impression that our song leaders are doing the reading. That is almost certainly the most Exodus-y song we've got in the entire hymnal, I think. We're going to be talking about a different part of Exodus, the part that is perhaps the most familiar to us. Almost certainly the part that is referenced the most in our common culture, what's typically referred to, what the Bible refers to, as the Ten Commandments. And what I would do under different circumstances, what I have done in the past, not here but in other places, is to take 10 weeks and go through the Ten Commandments and preach a lesson on each one of them and the applications that we have that can be taken from that in the spiritual sense for the Lord's people today. I'm not going to do that because I'm trying to allow the sermons, at least to a certain degree, to reflect the reading on an ongoing basis. And if I did 10 weeks in Exodus, we'd be reading all the way up in 2 Kings or something by the time we got there. So we don't want to do that. So what I want to do is take one lesson and look at the Ten Commandments as a whole and emphasize God's attempt to connect with his estranged people. Those who do not know him very well, at least many of them don't know him very well, and need to be acquainted with the basic concept of what life in the service of this God is going to be. This involves teaching them about him, and this involves teaching them about his expectations, his basic moral expectations for them, as well as a couple of procedural matters also. So that's what we want to talk about here a little bit this morning, if you'll bear with me. First of all, focusing on the basic premise that there is no God like this God. And this is a difficult concept for us, I think, in the modern day, in America, in the 21st century, because if you were to talk to the man on the street and ask him, how many gods are there? He would almost certainly give you one of two answers. He would either say zero, or he would say one. Most of them probably would say one. The atheists are still a distinct minority, but nevertheless, it'd probably be one of those two things. If you were to talk to Israel, to the Hebrews of Moses' day, you would have gotten a very different answer. If you were to talk to the man on the street in Egypt or in Athens or any other civilized place in the world, you would almost certainly get a very different answer. The idea of a single God, distinct from any other creature, from any other being, isolated, separate, superior to, and even exclusive, is a foreign concept. These Hebrews have spent 4 centuries in Egypt, becoming more and more acquainted with Egyptian culture, with Egyptian theology, and perhaps with other theologies as well. And the Egyptians, like most other cultures in this day and time, practiced polytheism. They have a variety of gods that they would worship for a variety of reasons, in a variety of contexts, and a whole mythology that surrounds itself with that, like the Greeks did, like the Romans did, like the Scandinavians did. And when God introduces himself to the people at Mount Sinai, job number one is to distance himself from the other so-called gods that the people have known in times past. And that's why we get commandments like, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make a graven image to yourself. This is the idea of idolatry is so ingrained in the people of God that the idea of not being able to depict a God physically is foreign. In fact, at the very first opportunity, What are they going to do? Left to themselves, alone at Mount Sinai, Moses off doing who knows what, they decide they're going to serve God in their own way, without God's laws. And how are they going to do it? The very first thing they do is to make a golden calf, right? That's their culture. That's what they are acquainted with. They assume that God is like these other gods. And we cannot afford to make that kind of mistake. We cannot assume anything about this God. Because whatever concept you may already have of God or of gods needs to be just thrown out the window. Because the God that introduces himself to the people at Sinai, the God that introduces himself to us through Jesus Christ, is fundamentally different from any other kind of God. There is no other God like this God. And we should take great delight in that. If only in this way, and there are a lot of reasons why we should, but at least for this reason. Because when God speaks to us, and God guides us, and gives us requirements and commands and expectations, we can have confidence that this God knows better than we know. Now, if the only God that you've ever known, the only God that you've ever served is the God that we are talking about here, the God of Mount Sinai, then this may seem like a weird kind of thing. But if you read Bullfinch's mythology, or if you read other literature that focuses on gods, you may just be astonished at what these so-called gods do. Moral depravity, physical limitations they put upon themselves, and certainly idiotic notions and ideas. Horrible, horrible mistakes that they make on a regular basis. The God we serve isn't like that. The God that we serve does not make mistakes. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And I continue to be astonished at the idea that you would want to worship any other kind of God. Don't you want a God who's smarter than you? Don't you want a God who's wiser than you? Why would you bother worshiping somebody or something that's not any smarter than you are? Surely you're the God in that kind of situation. We embrace the idea that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. We love that about our relationship with God. Because we don't have to be all knowledgeable. We don't have to be perfect. All we have to do is have faith. Because we believe that our God is perfect. And that his wisdom will guide us. You don't have to find the best path for your life. You don't have to figure out what's right and what's wrong. All you have to do is listen to God. And believe that his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. When we retreat from that, when we take more and more upon ourselves, when we assume certain things about this God, we get ourselves in trouble. Remember the Naaman story. We talk about Naaman a lot in 2 Kings chapter 5. This Syrian general, Aramean general, who comes to the prophet of God and wants to be cured of his leprosy. And the prophet tells him, and he doesn't even tell him, does he? He sends his servant out there like he's afraid of the leprosy. He's not going to deign to come down and actually associate with this fellow. He sends his servant out there. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you're going to be healed. And what does Naaman say? He says, behold, I thought. See, that's the problem. Problem comes in when you start thinking. Now, in other contexts, I'm a big fan of thinking. And I have very harsh words to say about people who do not think. But this is very different. We're not talking about thinking while you're driving. We're not talking about thinking when you're in class. We're not talking about thinking on the job. Those thinkings are good. We ought to do those things. You probably ought to do more of those things. Thinking with regard to religion, thinking with regard to God, is a different matter. When you start thinking about what God ought to be doing or what God ought to be saying or how God ought to look, you make assumptions about him, invariably, you wind up deviating from God's own presentation of himself. And this is with purpose. I believe God does this on purpose to us. So that instead of trusting in our own wisdom, we will trust in his wisdom. That we will accept his idea about what God is instead of embracing our own idea and then looking to him and say, look how smart I am. I got all this figured out without God's help. We are going to have to come to him in faith. We cannot make assumptions. We cannot make projections. A similar thought. We cannot act like God. I mean, how many times do we have these conversations with people? Well, the God I serve wouldn't do that. Or, I wouldn't want to worship a God who did such and such. And maybe we are reflecting Bible principles and maybe we're not. But this notion of approving of God because he thinks like we think is a very serious problem. And we need to catch ourselves when we say things like that. We cannot assume at all, we cannot project our own values, our own principles, our own morality upon God. God is different than we are. I'll refer you to one passage along these lines in Psalm 50, and verses 16 and following. Psalm 50, verse number 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? Now, I don't think he means here you don't have a right to read the Bible because you're not righteous enough. I don't think that's his point. His point is that there are people who are claiming to speak on behalf of God. This is what God's will is. This is what God's values are. When in reality, their values are not God's values. Their priorities are not God's priorities. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue's frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now, this is the age-old theological argument. Why doesn't God just strike dead the people who sin? Seems like that would work pretty well. And again, this is our notion of what God would be. Kind of an example of what we're talking about here. Why wouldn't God just strike people dead? Because I know this, let's make this personal. Say you're involved in some kind of some kind of bad habit. And you may assume that it's a bad habit, or at least you think it's probably a bad habit. And you do it, and you get away with it, and God does not, in fact, strike you dead. And he said, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. Because, if it was that bad, surely God would have done something about it. See, what's the problem? The problem is we think that God is like us. If I were God and I disapproved, I would act in such and such a way. And God didn't act in that way, and therefore God doesn't disapprove. And so it's okay for me to do whatever I want to do. See, the problem is that we are projecting our own values upon God, our own thought patterns upon God. And that is a mistake. When we say things like, well, God would understand. How many times have we heard in conversations about divorce? Well, surely God wants me to be happy. I'm going to be happy if I get a divorce. So I'll go ahead and get a divorce. Or in some other kind of fashion, some other situation. No, maybe this isn't strictly speaking what the Bible says I ought to do, but I think God's going to understand. I think God's going to approve. What we mean by that, of course, is that we approve. Well, of course we approve. It was our idea in the first place. We're the ones who started down this path of sin. And for us to say God will understand, God will approve, God is going to make an exception for me, what we're basically saying is, I feel like sinning, and I've decided to create a God in my own image. A God will approve of my behavior, a God who will let me go where I want to go.
And generally speaking, the same God is far more exacting, far more dictatorial, far more judgmental about other people and their mistakes than he is with me. Because that's the way we like it. That is projection. That may be the God of your imagination. That may be the God that you would be if you were God. But we cannot make that kind of mistake with regard to the God who actually exists. We cannot limit our God either. We cannot draw boundaries and say, God's not allowed to cross over this. God's not allowed to ask this out of me. God's not allowed to be harsh with me because I have certain circumstances, because I have this situation going on in my life. It's not reasonable for God to act this way or to ask this particular thing of me. When we put limitations on God, we say God's not allowed to go past a certain point. We show our lack of appreciation and lack of understanding about who God is and about what God is. I love Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. And I've pointed out before with some relish these words, it just goes on and on and on, how big and how wide and how broad the expanse of God's power is. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's not enough to say that God is able to do all that we ask or think. That doesn't suffice as far as Paul is concerned. The Holy Spirit guides Paul to say more than that. It's not just all that we ask, it's beyond all that we ask. It's abundantly beyond all that we... It is more abundantly beyond all that... No, it's far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Does that sound like a God who has limitations? And then as if we are not done yet, we glorify this God to all generations forever and ever. A God who receives all the glory through all time, through all generations, is this way because of his very nature, because of who he is, because he does not come with limitations and borders and boundaries. Do not tell God what he is capable of doing or not doing. You betray your lack of faith when you do that. People of Israel didn't know God very well at the Red Sea. They can be forgiven, perhaps, understood. They stand at the Red Sea, well, sure, this is it. We're done now. The army's over there and we're here. The greatest army in the world. I guess we're done for. Because there's no possible way we can get out of this. Well, they're putting limits on God. Because they don't know God any better. And then in the wilderness also, we're out of water, we are out of food. Why can we? I guess we're going to have to go back to Egypt. There's no possible way that our God could possibly take care of us. Well, they didn't know God back then. They came to know him, sometimes the hard way. We have come to know him, though. We have read these stories and hundreds more like them. We have served God on a daily basis in our own lives. We know as well as anybody what our God is capable of. Let's never, ever forget that. Point number two. God is holy, as are the things of God. When God puts his stamp on something, like marriage in the family, like his own name, like the Sabbath day, when God says he is a holy one, that means the things that attach themselves to God, pardon me, must also be holy by the very nature of things. It's not appropriate for us to bring something unholy into the presence of God. It's not appropriate for us to assume that something that is attached to God is unholy. If we are going to be in the presence of this God, we have to acquaint ourselves with the concept of holiness, beginning with his very name. You shall not take it in vain, he says. And there's a lot of debate about this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all. What we generally take from this is that God's name is not to be used casually. That God's name is not to be profane. And we get a lot of that in our culture these days. Using the concept of God and the name of God and the word God itself in the most frivolous and worthless of ways. Showing it as we do it. A disrespect for God. You would like to think that if God comes out of our mouth, the word God comes out of our mouth every 30 seconds, that means because we are so unbelievably righteous and so unbelievably focused on spiritual things that God is never separate from our consciousness. You'd like to think that's what it is. But that's not it. Now, maybe it is for you and me. I would like to think that it is for you and me. But it's certainly not that way in our culture. God gets talked about a lot. Or at least his name gets bandied about a lot. But I'm told that there is a more, strictly speaking, accurate way of looking at this text, told by people who actually are Hebrew scholars. And so you can take this for what it's worth. The idea of taking the Lord's name in vain. The word take, I'm told by people who actually are experts in Hebrew, who speak and write and study Hebrew, is actually closer to the idea of carry than take. You don't carry the name of God in vain. Which is to say, God is used in our everyday language, yes, but also in our priorities, in our standards, in our rules, in our conduct in general. And when we go and try to present ourselves in a lost and dying world, and we say, do this or go to hell, people criticize us, right? What right do you have to tell me that my way is not right? You're no better than I am. And we say, and hopefully we say, you're right, I'm not any better. I'm a flawed human being. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. I'm no exception to that. The reason you need to listen to me is because I'm carrying the words of God. 1 Peter 4:11, right? Anyone who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what we need to be doing. This is what you need to be doing because, as so many of the prophets said in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord, we are carrying the name of God with us. When we speak, it is God who is speaking. Not because of some greatness on our part, because of the greatness of the word that we are carrying. We carry the name of God with us. Now, if we do that, if we carry the name of God, we better make sure that it's actually the words of God. And this goes back to what we were talking about before. But I say, God wants me to be happy. And therefore it's okay for me to do what ordinarily would be considered to be a sin. That's taking the name of God in vain. That's carrying it in a place that profanes righteousness. It attaches the name of God to profanity, to evil, to sin. That's not right. That is what the false prophets do. Ezekiel 22, 28 and other places also, especially in Ezekiel. They talk a lot about this. The prophets go out and say, thus says the Lord God, when God has not spoken to them. That is a profanity to attach the name of God to a word, to a commandment, to a precept that is not divine, that is not holy. We cannot do that. And certainly there is a place for this idea of defamation also. This blaspheming the name of God. Not treating the name of God as holy. Malachi had a great problem with this in his day. People who had come around to the idea of worshiping the one God and only the one God, much better than their ancestors had. But they were not doing it in the holy way. They were despising his name, the text says. Because they were presenting these defiled offerings on his altar. Spitting in his face, essentially. Blaspheming him. Because they did not regard the name of God. The work of God is holy. The work that he has done for us, the work that he continues to do for us. This is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why Israel of old was told to keep the Sabbath day holy. To honor what God had done, the work that he had done for 6 days and the rest that he had accomplished in the seventh day. When we look to a holy God, we appreciate and honor him for what he has done for us. I love the way that Paul refers to God here in Ephesians chapter 3, again, verse 14, a little bit earlier than we read before. For this reason I bow my knees before my Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's some debate about what exactly that means. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it simply means that we are all descended from God. Every family on earth has its origin in God. He gave us, every one of us, everything that we have, everything that we are. And it is the most natural thing, or should be, the most natural thing in the world for us to honor him for that, to keep him as holy, to respect and revere him for what he has done for us, and to set aside special time in our week, as we're doing today. Not exactly the same way that Israel of old did, but nevertheless, reserving time to focus on his work, what he has done for us, and what we can do for him. And certainly the plan of God is holy. The plan that he lays out for us in the family, for instance, honor your father and mother. This is referred to in later on in Ephesians. We're doing Ephesians a lot today, looks like. Chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? This side of the room knows about this one. Right? But this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of God with promise. That it may be well with you and they may dwell long in the earth. It's an interesting promise when you think about it. In the context of Sinai, it's twofold. You honor your father and mother because it sets you on a course of action that is going to take you and this entire family, this entire clan, this entire nation across into this land of Canaan, and you're going to have that land for a long, long, long time. You and your family, your descendants, will dwell there for a long time. But there's a more personal application of that also. According to the law of Moses, y'all might want to pay attention to this. Under the law of Moses, if you go into this land, and in this land, you do not honor your father and mother, you don't live very long. Right? And perhaps that's because they tell you to stay away from the big pit in the backyard, and you decide that you can play in the big pit if you want to, and you fall down and kill yourself. Maybe that's part of it. And maybe it's because you speak evil of your father and mother, and they take you outside the town and stone you. Now, as far as I know, that's not a practice in Pensacola in the modern day. We have different laws nowadays. But God's holy requirements for family have not really changed all that much in terms of children obeying parents and parents being honorable and being held up as honorable by children. This is God's plan. We need to respect God's plan, regardless of how much it may be corrupted in the modern day. God's plan for the future. And his future is not next week or next month. That's what our future is. That's how we think in terms of the future. God has much bigger plans than that. He says in Colossians 3 and verse number 3 and 4, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory." Now maybe there's some application of that in this life, but I think we would all agree that primarily we're talking about heavenly things here. We're talking about after this life is over. That is our future. And so therefore we set our mind on such things, as he says earlier in the text. We focus on spiritual things. That's our future. That's God's future for us. And therefore, that's what our priorities are in our own life. And while we wait for that, while we wait around for heaven, and we may get there tomorrow. We don't know about such things. But if we don't, if tomorrow turns out to be more or less like today, and the day after that, and the day after that, however many God may grant us, while we wait for heaven, we do not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, verse 9. We continue to do His work because it is His work, because we are His people. And it may not seem like these individual choices that we are making are taking us closer to heaven, but they are. We will reap, Paul says, if you do not grow weary. You will get there. You will get the prize at the end if you are found faithful in this life. And so therefore we do the work. We continue to serve Him. We continue to serve the church. We continue to serve our society, our families. We are responsible Christian men and women. Not just because it's the best way for us to live here, but also because it's the best way for us to prepare for the true reward that's waiting for us after this life is over. And that kind of leads to the third point. We'll close with this one. A holy God requires a holy people. If we're going to come into His presence, if we're going to be attach ourselves to Him in a spiritual way, if we're going to call ourselves His special children, His special people, a people for God's own possession, some versions have in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a sense in which we're all God's children, we're all God's people, but there's a very special sense that we attach ourselves to God. Well, if that's going to be the case, if we are truly going to be the people of God, then we need to act like it. A holy God requires a holy people. This is the first one of the commandments along these lines, right? You shall not murder. You shall not kill. Life is sacred to God. And there are a variety of sermons that I could preach on this subject that are relevant to the modern day that I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to touch on because we don't have time. But we live in a society where respect for life is at an all-time low, in a lot of areas at least, among a lot of people at least. God has told us from the beginning. He told Noah on his way out of the ark, "The one who sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed." It is not right to take innocent life. It is appropriate to take life on occasion, including in that occasion. The one who sheds blood, we need to shed his blood. It's righteous to do that. Because he has violated this principle of holiness. He does not have regard for life, therefore his life is forfeit. We have to appreciate and honor the life that comes to us. It is a gift of God. One of the great abominations mentioned repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament, is the taking of innocent life. The things that God hates. Seven abominations to him. He mentions one of them in Proverbs 6, verse 17. Hands that shed innocent blood. When you kill somebody because you feel like it, you kill somebody because you have decided they don't deserve to live, as a personal agent of social justice or personal morality or convenience or whatever God you may be worshiping, when you take that role upon yourself, you show yourself to be unholy. And we do it in God's name, and it makes it that much worse. We must respect property, right? Don't steal. Don't take something that belongs to somebody else. Instead, Ephesians 4, verse 28, we're supposed to be laboring with our hands so that we might be able to share with those who have need. We're not supposed to be taking from other people to suit our own personal vices, our own personal preferences. We're supposed to be working hard enough so we can give of what we have to other people. It's the exact opposite of stealing. From the very beginning, God emphasizes this, that property is special. You can't just take something because you feel like it. Now, we try to... I don't know if I've confessed my great robbery here locally. I don't forget how old I was.
five, maybe. 4 or 5. Probably not much older than that. And I wanted a piece of gum at the grocery store, and so I took a piece of gum and put it in my pocket. I didn't think about it. It wasn't stealing in my mind. But I wasn't entitled to it. I guess I thought it was Mom's kitchen or something. I don't know. I felt like it, and I took it. And Mom saw it on the sidewalk. Go back in and pay for it. Because that's the way Mom raised me. You don't take something that doesn't belong to you. And that's the way God's teaching all of us. The more we rob people, the more we rob God. Do we see it that way? When we take something that's not entitled to us, when we call ourselves God's children, we are robbing Him of holiness. We are depriving Him of that special commitment that we're supposed to be making to Him. We have to respect truth. Most notably, most obviously, perhaps, in the commandment to not bear false witness, but it begins earlier than that. We give our word to our husbands and wives, right? Till death do us part. Now, your vows may look a little bit different than that, but in one form or another, most marriages in America take this basic form, right? That the man promises he's going to be a good husband to the wife, and the wife promises she's going to be a good wife to the husband, and word, you know, vows along the lines of for better or for worse, richer or poorer, et cetera, et cetera, till death do us part. Now, maybe in the modern day, that till death do us part especially has gone out of vogue. So long as we both shall live, we're not too much interested in that, because we know that a lot of our marriages aren't going to work out this way, and maybe this marriage won't work out this way either, so maybe let's just not put them on the spot and force them to take this vow that may wind up, you know, breaking later on. Well, I think it's a rather ridiculous way of looking at marriage, but let's be consistent about this. If you balk at the idea of asking somebody to vow till death do us part, why are we not balking at this idea of to having to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer? When we violate those vows, aren't those also lies? Just as much as till death do us part? We need to be if we can't tell our truth to our spouse, then who can we tell the truth to? And if we are keeping and holding lies and telling lies in our marriages, doesn't that show a corrupted approach to the entire concept of truth? And how can a holy nation stand before God when they don't regard truth? Authority is the same way. Bearing false witness is not the same thing as lying. It's a form of lying. But especially with regard to legal matters. I'm not suggesting lying is okay in other circumstances. But the Ten Commandments is talking about legal proceedings. When you stand up and take a vow and say he's guilty of such and such a crime, he'd better be guilty. In your own mind, at least, you better be telling the truth. It's not right to bear false witness against your neighbor. The authorities that are placed among us by God are given to us for a purpose. Whether it's Moses' government back then or the Constitution of the United States today or whatever other kind of government form you may have, our role in that is to uphold truth. And if we as the people of God can, I realize there are a lot of people out there that don't care anything about truth. I get that. There are plenty of people in our society who are denying the very concept of truth. I get that. That's not my problem. That's not your problem. We're the people of God, and we should be above such things. We should regard and revere the concept of truth. If we don't have that attitude, if we don't really care anything about telling the truth, then what does it say when we tell God, I love you with all my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind? Is that the truth? Why would we think it is? And this is one of the tragedies with regard to truth. Because it really is kind of an all or nothing kind of thing. You're either a truth teller or you are not. And when we demonstrate ourselves to be non-truth tellers to God, then how can any of our service to Him be real? How can any of it be
substantial. We have to get back to this idea of revering and holding up the truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16 talks about this holiness that is required of us. And I can't talk about holiness without referring to this passage. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Verse 13 reads, backing up to verse 13. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you want to give Israel a pass at the Red Sea, or even at Mount Sinai, for not being as holy as he ought to be because they did not properly comprehend the holy God, I get that. And God be praised that he is a merciful and patient God, and willing to work with us, willing to be patient with us, bear with us. But we do not have that circumstance in our life today. We know God very well. We know exactly who he is. He has explained himself in any number of times in his word, told us who he is, told us what he wants, and then he has left us to decide for ourselves whether that is going to be our course of action. Are you going to be a holy people or not a holy people? If we are, in fact, as he calls us here, obedient children, then we need to go about the business of becoming conformed to his will. And that begins, of course, by consenting to the notion of being conformed to Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're adopting Jesus. We're baptized into Jesus. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. That's us. And our Savior is holy, and we also must be holy in all our behavior. Now, we're not going to get there, not on day one at least. But we can get better. And if we continue to strive, if we continue to work through the wilderness, trying to get a little bit closer to God every single day, trusting in his love and his grace and his power, we can have confidence that we will one day cross over Jordan and enter into this great and marvelous relationship that will dwarf even the most beautiful of days spent in the presence of God here. And those days will never, ever end. So why don't you make your life right with God here today? Why don't you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why don't you put him on in baptism? Why don't you live a holy and righteous life? Because God's told you to do it. And because God is your creator, your master, and you want more than anything else to please him, especially since he has promised to do such wonderful things for you now and in days to come. Why don't you put Jesus on in baptism today? Why don't you make your life right with God in whatever public way you may need to? While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you come?